Good morning, everyone. It's great to recognize that, as John says, even in the uncertainty of all that goes on around and about us, we live in the certain knowledge of a God who's sufficient for us. Amen? That even when it rains, I'm not a prophet, so don't get too fretted up. Even when it rains around us, that's part of our experience, always to know that He reigns. And we can be confident of Him, even when we're not sure of our circumstances. So let's be encouraged this morning. This is a difficult part of God's Word. And I have to say, you know, as I've got before the Lord, as trying to say to Him, well, how can I share it in a way that reflects the very heart of Jude? I hope you'll be encouraged by it, even if on the surface it might appear to be one of those passages that you'd want to rush over. Remember, we've called the series Hey Jude, okay, because we've taken it from the song that McCartney wrote when he was part of the Beatles, a song that was written to encourage somebody that was heartbroken, somebody that was struggling with what they were going through in their life. And for the same reason, Jude, this half-brother of our Lord Jesus and of James, wrote this little letter, and it is only a little letter, to encourage hope in the midst of hurt, to bolster faith in the midst of filth, and to sustain life in the midst of death. But of course, as little is what it might at first appear to be, Jude is at pains in what we've read today to point out some of the devilish ways in which there are those who deny the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ and surreptitiously try to limit the abundance of mercy and peace and love that Jude, writing this letter, wants us all to know to the fullest measure of. And that's something you've got to keep right in the forefront of your mind as we go through this. What Jude is saying is not to put the boot in, but to give a hand up. He wants us to come into the full measure of the abundance of God's mercy and peace and love for us who would believe. Now, all that we're going to think about today comes under the title, Don't Judge a Book by Its Cover, because things are not always as they first might appear to be. You understand this, don't you? At the very literal sense, for instance, if you were to pick up a book entitled 50 Shades of Grey, don't believe for one minute that it's a paint catalogue. All right? You might think that if you look at the cover of the book. And by the way, please don't pick it up and don't get sucked in by it. But the literal level of a book can sometimes suggest something on the outside that's not the reality on the inside. And of course, that can be true to the other extreme as well. Have you ever owned a Bible, for instance, that had a real fancy cover on it? Now, I haven't. Mostly, you know, it's that boring on the outside, isn't it? Every Bible that I have got. And yet, yeah, remember singing that old chorus? We sung it last week, you know, I think with Harry, and you were there, weren't you? And Sue. And, you know, the best book to read is the Bible. Do you remember that old chorus, some of you? Some of you are not going to put your hands up because it will tell me how old you are. You know, but it is. And as Jill's just prayed, why is it the best book to read? Because it's got an exciting cover? No, because inside it, when you open it up, you don't just discover things that are true, you discover the very Word of God, the Word that's able to make us wise for salvation, the Word that's there to help us to know what God wants for us and to bring His best out of us. So don't judge a book by its cover. The thing to do is to start reading. And especially that's true, not just when you're reading a book, but also because, of course, the implication here is when you're reading people too. Because sometimes, you know, when you look at some people, you know, you can rush to a judgment that is not right. Now, none of you are like that here, I know that. But, you know, there are one or two that can do it. Do you remember this lady, for instance? Do you remember how back on the 11th of April 2009 she came on to audition before the judges in Britain's Got Talent? Any of you see that? Do you remember it? And do you remember the look on Simon Cowell's face when she came on? He'd already got her sussed out, hadn't he? The look on the audience's face to hear the laughter as Susan Boyle comes out. You know, they'd already made their minds up. This was going to be a complete and utter disaster. And yet the moment she opens up her voice and she starts to sing, "I Dreamed a Dream" from Les Miserables, and the whole place quietened, and what had been no respect now became awe. And pretty soon, someone who'd been in obscurity became well known. Someone from a relatively poor background now had fame and riches beyond what she might have believed possible. But it happens, doesn't it? We can judge a book by its cover. And we can judge a person the same way, which is why the Lord Jesus said to Samuel, who made that big mistake one time himself, man looks at the outward appearance. Where does God look? On the heart. Not what we look like. Thank God. Some of us had no hope, would we? Not what we look like, but what we are actually like. That's what God sees, not our CV and Facebook credentials, but our character. That's what God sees, not what we have done, but actually, why did we do it? What's the motive behind it? Not our good intentions, but our actual deeds. Not our public persona, but our private practice. Are those two things linked in any way? We need to be careful that we don't judge a book by its cover, good or bad, because we may end up reading something the way it was never intended to be read. Do you remember the Lord Jesus when he saw that woman come and put her last two pennies in the offering plate at the temple? Do you remember? You know? And you could have judged her generosity, just two pennies? Is that all she put in? This is not a very generous woman. But Jesus sees beyond what was the most obvious interpretation. He sees that actual generosity is not how much you give, but actually what you've got left once you have given. And this lady had nothing left after she had given. So let's be careful that we don't judge a book by its cover. Bill Gates is the richest man on the planet. But you'd never know looking at how he dressed, would you? Have you ever seen his suits? You think he'd get one that was made to measure, wouldn't you? I think if Bill Gates turned up for a job at his own company, somebody would have to tell him to smarten up to get the job. But you don't judge a book by its cover. That's the point. We can't always tell by looking who someone is, what someone can do, and what someone is like. So we start reading, don't we? Otherwise, we might end up getting this kind of impression. At the surface level, oh, see all that greenery? It's got to be something big underneath, hasn't there? Not necessarily so. Not necessarily so. Don't judge a book by its cover. Start reading. There may be more there than you believe in the first instance. And this is why Jude is giving us these verses that we read together with Jill just a few moments ago. Because he's going to make the point in the negative way that you cannot judge a book by its cover. That baptismal certificates, church attendance, ordination papers do not a Christian make. Remember, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," on that day will enter the kingdom of heaven. I can't judge, and you can't judge, the work that God has done in everybody's hearts. We're not in a position to make that judgment. But there are some evidences for those things that ought to be seen in our lives that should point to the truth that God has done something with us. And we are possessors of the very truth and the very life and the very Christ that we possess. So here's how Jude's going to do it. He's going to give us a couple of things here that I hope we can learn lessons from, so that we don't judge a book by its cover. We don't judge people by first appearance. We start to read. We get into the biography of their life. We get into the middle of their situation, and we begin to see things as we ought to see things. And if you're going to not judge a book by its cover, Jude says not all passions are pure passions. That's a very interesting thing to remember here. It links back to the verse before, and where he says, in the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. So it links back the passions of sexual immorality that we looked at last time that were made mention of in Sodom and Gomorrah. So here are people that Jude is wanting to warn us about that are dreamers. They've got a passion, but their passion is not for what honors God's name. Their passion is for what breaks God's heart. Who would want that kind of passion? We're not going to judge people by the outward appearance, but there ought to be some evidence that we've got a heart to be wanting to be pleasing to God and not displeasing. Isn't that true? Yes, Sean, it is true, because not all passions are pure passions. I want people to be passionate, but I want them to be pure in their passion. I want them to have a passion after God, because I know that what that leads to is life in the abundance to what Jude wants for us all. Do we lack the passion for these holy things that those that Jude is writing to warn his readers about seem to lack? They professed one thing, but they didn't possess it. They were like those in the parable of the soil, you remember, where the transforming life of God's word, the seed, was not allowed to enter their heart fully. So it wasn't there, able to germinate in the good soil and grow up to bear the kind of fruit that ought to be evident in everyone who loves the Lord. Where's your passion this morning? What are you passionate about? Is it pure passion? Is it a passion for the Lord? That's why we need to examine ourselves as we come to the table. Are we passionate about Him because we can see in the bread and wine one who was fully committed and passionate about us? I would say so, wouldn't you? And if that's your passion, you're welcome to come and you're welcome to drink. I'm not here to moralize this morning. If you know me well enough, you'll know that. You know, as a pastor, I can't tell you what to do and what you can't do. But if you ever take your lead from the world instead of God's word, then you're in danger, as we all are, of idolizing our passions instead of surrendering them to the Lord Jesus Himself. It's not an easy world out there, is it? I was reminded of the case of the Welsh schoolgirl. And she once turned up for a school trip in her lovely white dress, which would have been fine, except, of course, being from the Welsh valleys, the school trip was down into the mines. And her friends looked at her with this lovely white dress on, and they said, well, really, it would be a bit daft to go down into the mines wearing a white dress, don't you think? But, of course, this girl got a little bit offended. She got a little bit upset. And she said, I can wear this dress down into the mine if I want to, can't I, sir? She asked her teacher. The teacher said this, and I think it's very good. He said, yes, of course you can wear the dress down into the mines if you choose to. Nothing to keep you from doing that whatsoever. But the teacher went on to say, but there will be much down there to keep you from wearing one back. There is nothing at all that prevents a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ from bringing their good testimony with them, wherever they go, whatever they do, whoever they happen to be with. And we ought to do that as Whole Life disciples. But there is much, wherever we go, and whatever we do, and who we are with, to stop us bringing that testimony back as pure as it went out there. Do you hear what I'm saying? That when we've got a passion for the things of God, and not all passions are pure, but when we've got a passion for the things of God, then we're going to be protective of the very testimony that God has given us, because we want to live to the full, the very fruitfulness of the life that God has blessed us with. I mean, you keep bad-mouthing someone, And eventually, nobody's going to believe anything that you say. You live outside your own marriage vows, and who's going to trust your judgment when it comes to marriage itself? You hold tight to what God has blessed you with, and who is going to know what a generous and gracious God it is you say you serve? Let's have a passion for the things of God. Let's not blaspheme the holy things that God has given to us. This is why we get this very strange illustration here in verse 9 about the archangel Michael fighting with the devil over the body of Moses. Now, all we know about this incident is what Jude tells us here. So it's not very much at all. So we don't know why they were fighting over the body of Moses. We don't know that at all, but what we can learn from what Jude tells us here is that for Michael, as the archangel of God himself, he knew that he had a respect, even as the archangel of God, he had a respect, not for the person of the devil. You can't have a respect for one that's so evil and wicked, but for the power that the devil has, and for the evil way that he goes about his business. And even for Michael, the archangel of God, he would not take the devil on one-on-one. He calls for the Lord to rebuke him. Sometimes I hear people, you know, in ministry, trying to take the enemy on. Not even Michael would do that. He had a respect, not for the person of the devil, but for the power of the devil. And if Michael had that respect for the power of the devil, then by implication, says Jude here, then should it not be asking too much for God's people and God's prophets and God's pastors and God's preachers to have respect for him, God, who is omnipotent, who is all-powerful, who is all-loving, who is all-life and all-light? That's where our passion should be, shouldn't it? Whatever we go through, we can't handle, but he can handle it for us, and that's our passion to let him do it. You got that kind of passion? You're trying to take the world on by yourself, trying to do what the archangel himself couldn't do. But I'm strong enough to handle it. I'm big enough to deal with it. I'm faithful enough to push that temptation aside. Really? I think some of us are in danger of losing that passion, falling away from where the Lord would have us be, because we've lost the respect for God that honours the marriage bed. We've lost respect for God that wants to keep the peace and maintain unity. We've lost respect for God that gives priority to prayer and to his word. We've lost respect for God that doesn't do things the world's way. We've lost respect for God that doesn't judge a book by its cover. It starts reading that story for itself and comes to a true judgment of it. Because although we're never to be judgmental, only God reads the heart, we can assess a situation and make judgments of it in light of God's word for it. Amen? We judge in people by the cover. Don't do that. Don't do that. I'm not telling you to do that. Just start reading their life and you begin to get a sense of where they're coming from. That's why Jude, talking to those that he wants to encourage as a message of warning against those that he wants to protect them from, he calls them here, doesn't he, unreasoning animals, brute beasts, is the way the Authorized Version puts it. Because people like those that have fallen away from God's purpose, fallen away from God's truth, fallen away from where God would have them to be, they defile sexual purity, they defy biblical authority, they defame spiritual dignity. They're like animals who live by natural instinct. They do what they want to do. They take no account of what God would have them to do. And so what comes naturally, they do naturally, and quite naturally, says Jude, it's going to be the finish of them, not the making of them. Have a passion for God. Not every passion is pure. But when you have a passion for the Lord, you'll find that those passions become pure. Amen? Secondly, Not all paths are sure paths, are they? It's another thing that Jude tells us here. Look at what he says in verse 11. He says, woe to them. Who's he talking about? He's talking about these men, these apostates that profess Christ but don't possess him. These preachers who proclaim holiness but don't practice it. These people who fall away from biblical truth because they never truly fell in with it. They never were Christians. The seed never germinated in the soil of their heart. They never were Christians, but they were associated with Christian things. They had an interest in Christian truth, but they took a path that led to a different end. And Jude says, woe to them. What path have they taken? They've taken the way of Cain. They've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. So we're not to judge a book by its cover. We've got to start reading the person's life. But Jude says, understand, in doing that, not all paths are sure paths. Just as not all passions are pure passions, not all paths are sure paths. They're not going to get you to the destination that you want to end up at. That's why it's such an important message, isn't it? The way of Cain. Do you know what the way of Cain is? The way of Cain distorts the gospel. You have to read the story for yourself. The great thing about house groups this week is there's a lot of material here for you to read the story, get to grips with the message of the story. I'm going to give you the bare bones and encourage you to dig a bit deeper. But what is the way of Cain? The way of Cain, essentially, why God wouldn't accept his offering, is the way of giving our best. Whereas the way of Abel is the way of blood. And when you're going to come to God and you're going to offer to him what he wants you to offer to him, the only way to do it is not coming through your best efforts. It's coming through the blood that's been shed. So Cain brought his best from the fruit that he'd grown. Abel brought the blood through one of the flock that was slain. The way to salvation is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we've got wine on the table this morning, folks. Not because it goes well with bread, but because it pictures for us the very means of our salvation. That through the shedding of his blood, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, there is forgiveness for sins. There is remission of sin. And it's the only way that we can come confidently, openly, forgiven before God. I've told you before, you're a lot better people than I am. But listen, I wouldn't take the best 5 minutes of my life and present that to God as my offering to get me into heaven. Not the best 5 minutes of my life. Would you? But the good news of the gospel, that the way of Cain distorts, I haven't got to. I haven't got to bring my best. Because God's not asking for my best. That offering is unacceptable to him. He simply says, come and accept my offering for you. I've given my best in Christ for you. And through the shedding of his blood, there is the remission of your sins. Isn't that a great gospel? And everybody said, what, Sean? Are you talking to me? I am. Because it's good news. Not all paths are sure paths, but the way of Calvary beats the way of culture every day of the week. And then, of course, you got the way of Balaam, which degrades the gospel. You see, the error of Balaam was that he led others into sin for personal gain. Here was a man who wanted a profit from his ministry instead of exercise the ministry of profit. Big difference. And so, having been called of God to do one thing, he took a different path. And the way of Balaam was of somebody who, having been bribed by a king to try and get him to curse the people of God, and God wouldn't allow that because God would bless his people. That's what the Lord wants to do. Not to curse us, but to bless us. Christ took the curse so that we can be blessed. Nonetheless, when you read the story of Balaam, and he wouldn't even listen to his donkey. God opened the mouth of his donkey, but the donkey couldn't communicate to the ass that was riding him. to try and get him off the path. The path of going down the line where he led the people of Israel into a seductive trap that ended up costing 24,000 of them their lives. What kind of ministry is that? Follow me, I'm going to take you to your death. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? But when you have a ministry where you bow to money instead of to the master, you're in great danger of leading people from a path that God doesn't want them to take. Isn't that true? One of the great sadnesses for me is that I preach a message of salvation that's full and free in God's grace. So why should anybody be charged to come and hear it? They shouldn't, should they? I think for the first 20 years of my ministry, Kathy and I had a faith ministry. We're itinerant in going into different places to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. We never charged for people to hear a message. How can you charge people to hear that God in his grace would freely save them? We shouldn't charge. I think it cheapens the gospel. It bothers me. I turned on the television late last night and to one of the programs on the God channels. And I got a guy there telling me that if I will just send in this amount of money, you know, he will send me a prayer handkerchief. Or he will send me a bottle of water that he has blessed by his own hand, that if I drink it, is going to cure all the aches and pains of my body. That's the way of Balaam. That's the way of Balaam. And here were people coming into the life of those that Jude is writing to, whom Jude wants to know the full measure of God's mercy, love, and peace, who wanted to rob them of that and charge them in the process. Terrible thing, isn't it? Just be on your guard that you don't get sucked in by somebody who wants you to pay a great deal for nothing that you're going to get much in return. Not all paths are sure. And then you've got the way of Korah. Korah denies the gospel. We're here to declare the gospel, not degrade it. And Korah denies the gospel. And you can read his story in Numbers 16. But his sin essentially was that he rebelled against Moses and Aaron. In a sense, they represented God's word and God's work. Moses the prophet, Aaron the priest. And Korah rebelled against their authority over him and the word of God to him. And as a consequence, took 250 down a path that led to an end where the earth opened up and swallowed them. It's not a good path to be on, is it? You know? We serve a Lord and Master, and he is our chief shepherd. But there are under-shepherds whose ministry and authority we respect too. And it's a very dangerous... And by the way, I'm not saying this because I want you to go easy on me. You know, don't feel sorry for me at the end. You know, you never normally do. There's a load of rubbish, you'll tell me, I'm sure. You know, but the point is, it's a very dangerous path to take when actually we'd rather complain about the person who's giving us God's word than take God's word to heart and begin to live the passion and follow the path that he'd have us to take. And there are many church leaders that I know personally who've lost their way with God or lost their heart with God because too many were telling them only what was wrong, never what was right. And I tell you this, more than anything else, discouragement is a killer. Isn't it? Isn't it? So don't take the way of Korah. If you see the opportunity to encourage, pile it in there, because I've told you many times, what is encouragement? Encouragement is putting the courage into somebody. It's giving them the hope to go on. It's giving them the life to enjoy. You know, that's the ministry that we should have as God's people, shouldn't we? Whatever we see of somebody, we still want to give them God's best. We want the Lord to do everything for them to the fullest of his mercy, his peace, and his love. Don't knock what God is doing. I love what Hebrews says, obey your leaders, submit to their authority. They keep watch over you. Now listen, as those who must give an account. You think it's easy to be a leader? We're going to give an account for the way that we lead. Obey them. Why? So their work will be a joy, not a burden. For that would be of no advantage to you. Do you want a pastor? Do you want a ministry team that looks so burdened, so miserable, so discouraged that you're almost to come up and tell them anything? And all God's people went, no, we don't. You know, because he's never going to help you, is it? The last thing you want when you're miserable is me being miserable. The last thing you need when you're burdened is for me to have enough troubles of my own. That's why we pray for those in leadership. Not just in the church. Pray for your country leaders too. I mean, I don't care how you vote. I think we've got a prime minister at the moment who needs our prayers. Don't you? I wouldn't want a job for all the tea in China, would you? You know, it's so easy, isn't it, to think, oh, well, we ought to be doing this and this and this and this. Don't rebel. Have a heart to put your life under the Lord's and allow him to lead you in the way you handle other things. Now, as we come to the Lord's table, let me take you to the final thing that I want to say as you start reading people's lives and not jump into a conclusion and judging a book by its cover. And these words, I think, are more, we can interpret them more encouragingly to our own hearts, I hope. But not all promises are cure promises. I love the way that Jude puts this in verse 12, shepherds who feed only themselves. You know, you listen to some people speak and they make promises, but those promises have no foundation to them. Shepherds who feed themselves. Not all promises are cure promises. It's not help that some people want to give us. It's harm that they want to bring to us. It's one thing to promise something, but if there's no hope of that ever being delivered, then it's not right, is it? I don't think so. And what kind of things are we to look for here then, if we're going to get it right? Well, Jude says they're perilous. Those that are shepherds who want to feed themselves, they're perilous like wrecking rocks. Look at the word there he uses. These men are blemishes at your love feast. The word blemish there actually in the Greek means hidden reefs. Yeah, I mean, imagine somebody coming into our church determined to sink our unity, to sink our joy, to sink our hope, to sink our expectations. It'd be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? You know, but when the people Jude was writing to, you know, came into their love feasts, and they would have a love feast before they shared communion. We're going to have our meal today after communion. I hope it will be a love feast on behalf of Child's Play Romania. These people, you know, they were coming to their love feasts with a hate fest. They wanted to sink what God was doing among his people. They wanted to shipwreck them. That's a shocking thing, isn't it? Imagine, they are perilous like wrecking what? Don't judge a person, you know, by what you see. Don't judge a book by its cover, but start reading their life and, you know, hopefully you can see that they won't be somebody that is like this. I mean, there are so many rocks. The one that Jude was particularly talking about, of course, we've mentioned it, was the false teaching. That liberal theology denies that the Word of God is the Word of God, but at very best may only contain the Word of God. Well, which part of the Word of God? If you say that this is part of the Word of God, but that's not part of the Word of God, well, why is your opinion better than mine? It's either all the Word of God or it's not the Word of God at all, isn't it? But there's not only the rock of false teaching. You know, there's the many different rocks, aren't there? We mentioned discouragement. That can be a rock that leaves many people, you know, shipwrecked in their life. Traditionalism. We've got to do it the way we've always done it. But the way that we've always done it can empty churches and rob people of life. I think we should follow in the tradition of people that have gone before. Because tradition, as we follow it in that sense, is what? It's the living faith of the dead. But traditionalism, if we follow it in that sense, is the dead faith of the living. Different thing. Please God that we're not a perilous rock that wants to sink what God is doing in somebody else's life. And then they're pretentious, aren't they? Like water clouds. Clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. And you know clouds are formed by vapor drawn up by the heat of the sun. And you know, what's their main function? Is to deliver rain on the earth to bring life and sustenance and refreshing. But not all promises are cure promises. Some, like those Judah's got in mind here, are like a cloud that bring no rain at all. And what we need are showers of blessing. Hey, do you want to be a rain cloud? We sometimes say, don't rain on my parade. I understand that. But here, Jude is saying, you know, in the antithesis of what he's warning us about, be a shower of blessing. Be the means of refreshment in somebody else's experience. Bring the joy where there is despair. Bring the hope where the person feels there's nothing going for them. You know, rain on them. Wouldn't that be great? Yes, it would. Put your arm around somebody later on today. Just cheer them up with a thought, you know. If it's nothing else, just tell them the fact that was a long, boring old message. And they'll be really blessed with you. You know, the thing about a dry cloud is not only does it not bring refreshing, do you know what else it does? Just blocks the sun. Do you want a life that blocks the sun from somebody else? Not the S-U-N, but the S-O-N. Oh, I hope when people hang around with us, the brightness of God's presence is felt. And then they're profitless. I'm nearly through, but I just got to get to the end of this because I want you to feel the encouragement of it. They're profitless like withered trees. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted twice dead. Now, there's many things you can do with a dead tree, I guess. You can prune it, you can cut it, you can burn it, you can chop it, you can stack it. But the one thing you can never get from it is fruit. Anyone can pick fruit. Anyone can steal fruit, anyone can buy fruit, anyone can eat fruit, but only a true believer in Christ can bear fruit for him. Not like those that are profitless like a withered tree. Not all promises are cure promises. You know, the evidence of who we are ought to be seen by the fruit that we bear. And that's a work of God's grace, isn't it? Takes some time to grow. That's why we need to be careful we don't judge people. Because we're all at different stages of growth. And for some of us who've been Christians a long time, there ought to be some evidence of real fruit. For some who've only just been in the faith for a couple of weeks, let's have the patience to let the Lord bring through what is there underneath to the surface. We don't judge them for it. But please God, that the fruit of true faithfulness, the fruit of true holiness, the fruit of true continuance, the fruit of godly testimony, the fruit of real generosity will be seen in the lives of those who know him. Because if we don't know him, Jude says we're twice dead. You're once born, you're twice dead. But you're twice born, you're once dead. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. We're born into the world physically. We're born again by faith in Jesus Christ spiritually. And when that happens, we're only going to die one death and we're going to live with him forever. Is that your experience? Then come to the table. It's open and it's here for you. And then they're precarious like the wild waves, aren't they? Foaming up in their shame. When the ocean is calm, it's so clean and so clear. You ever been and looked at the sea just after a storm when the bottom's all been stirred up and you can see that it's both dirty and dangerous? Well, it's like those that really don't know faith in the Lord Jesus. They're restless. They're frustrated. Everything they try might give them a bit of pleasure for a moment, but there's no real satisfaction in it. Are you chasing so many things because actually you're not on the path that God would have you to be on? Wild, restless, got nothing to bring to anybody else because you don't know the promise of life in Jesus for yourself. And then last of all, they're pointless like a wandering star. from whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. We'll talk about judgment next week. That'll cheer you up, won't it? But you know what he's talking about here? You know, sailors in the past, you know, before they had compasses, they used to navigate using the stars. But what would have been the point of that if the stars were not positioned and sure? You know, you couldn't take a lead from something that was continually moving. You'd never know where you were, would you? You know? And you and I, as disciples of the Lord Jesus, we're positioned in Christ so that we can be a compass for the lives that we work with, fellowship with, worship with, play with, in terms of what God wants best for other people too. Something that reflects Him, the very sun, the very star of righteousness, whom we orbit our lives around. Not all promises are cure promises, but I ask you this as we come in a moment to sing and eat the bread and drink the wine. I'm not here to judge you. It's not my role, not my responsibility. But examine yourself. Are you of the Lord? Is your passions pure? Because you've got a pure passion for the Lord? Are you on the right path? There is a way that seems right to man, says Proverbs. But in the end, it leads to death. Are you on the right path? Because you're following the Lord. And do you get the blessing of the promise of God? Because you're living in obedience to the Lord. Everything that Jude has been warning these people about, we should be the opposite from. So as we come to confess, instead of being hidden rocks of death, Peter says we are to be living stones of life. Instead of being waterless clouds, we're to be bubbling springs, says Jesus. Instead of being dead trees, we're to be fruitful branches. Instead of being raging waves, we're to be peaceful rivers. Instead of being darkened stars, we are, says Paul, to shine like stars in the universe, holding out the word of life. I wonder what people read when they get under the cover of our life. Does it match the cover? Or is there something that we can look to the Lord to do that might marry the two more closely together? Amen? Let's pray. Father, it's not always an easy thing for us to let you examine us. The psalmist, Lord, recognized that he had the responsibility to ask you to do that. He prayed, "Search me. And test me. See if there's any offensive way in me." And Lord, as we come to eat this bread, as we come to drink this cup, we remember that we're asking you to examine us. You who know us from the inside out. You who will never judge us in any way that is but right. And I just pray now, Lord, that for my life and for all of our lives, we would be an open book before you, not trying to cover up what you have revealed this morning, but owning up to it, confessing it, so that as we eat and drink, we do so in a way that pleases you and doesn't displease you, that builds us up, doesn't end up blocking our path to your blessing. Lord, only you know our hearts. Only you are the true judge. But Lord, we pray now that all that we are and all that we do might come out in ways that allow you to bless others through us. That instead of being a threat to their walk with you, we're a springboard to their true blessing. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.